Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word together. Help us as we look at your word to recognize that you are a God of life and that you are a God that has ordained that human life be sacred. Help us always to understand that and to embrace that and to continue to pray for our country that you would turn things around. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. On January 22nd, 1973, we had a day that changed the lives of 55 to 60 million human beings. That number is the number of babies and unborn human beings that have been aborted since that infamous court decision by the U.S. Supreme Court, known as Roe v. Wade. The late John Paul II of the Catholic Church once referred to our culture as the culture of death. While I would disagree with John Paul II on many issues, both biblical and theological, I would agree with him on this particular point. As Americans, our nation is currently under God's judgment, I believe, for its many sins. One of those sins certainly would be the sin of abortion. Included along with the sin of abortion would be the sin of partial birth abortions, the push for a physician-assisted suicide in some quarters, in some states, and the practice of murdering the babies, or of murdering babies who survive the abortion process, such as what happened in the case of Kermit Grosnell, who was an abortion clinic provider out in Philadelphia. He went to jail for the rest of his life without parole for killing babies that survived abortion, and so once they got out, he finished them off. Recently, I was looking at a website entitled lifesupport.org, and I noticed a number of blog posts related to the pro-life issues. There was one that was called Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act. This is a bill that's been introduced by a congressman named Trent Franks, designed to ban abortions on babies after 20 weeks of pregnancy because it's believed that they can feel pain at that point. And so he's just trying to cut back the number of opportunities for abortion. Another article said human cloning is back. We could have multiple Pastor Garys. Wouldn't that be great? No, I'm kidding. Next one, California legislature making abortion easier. Somehow in California, that doesn't really surprise me too much. North Dakota, next article, takes a stand for life and outlaws abortion on babies if a fetal heartbeat can be heard by ultrasound, and that's usually after 6 weeks. Another article talks about a study showing women considering abortion choose life after seeing an ultrasound of their baby. Well, that makes sense. Once they see what's really going on, they tend to say, you know, we can't do this. Another one was, will the High Court impose assisted suicide on Canada? For our Canadian friends. In other words, back in 1993, there was apparently a court case. Rodriguez was the name involved in that. And the court ruled that there was no constitutional right in Canada to assisted suicide. And so apparently the court has now decided to revisit that, and I don't think that's a good thing. Obviously, the issue of sanctity of human life is still with us, and it's not going away anytime soon. It does seem to me that Roe v. Wade is pretty well entrenched in our legal system, and efforts to get rid of it have consistently failed over the years. However, it's never over till it's over. And we should not stop praying for and doing what we can in our own context to reverse this culture of death. Harriet Beecher Stowe once said, "Never give up, for that is just the time and the place that the tide will turn." If you never give up and you keep on trying, there may be a day when this whole thing turns around. This morning we will look at a verse that could be considered primary in our gaining a proper understanding of the pro-life perspective. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. We read a verse that says, "You shall not murder." Now the King James Version says, "Thou shalt not kill." As we look at this verse, we will see three reasons as to why we should stand for life in what has been called a culture of death. Number one, first reason, and this is very simple. We stand for life in the culture of death because God says so. Abortion is murder, and murder is wrong because God said so. Now, some people say, well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me. Well, in reality, God said it. That should settle it for everybody. We recognize that not everybody sees it that way. In Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have what has been known as, or what has been called, the Ten Commandments. These commandments deal with man's relationship with God and also man's relationship with other people. These are not the Ten Suggestions, okay? They're the Ten Commandments. They're not the Ten Good Ideas. Again, they're commandments from God. They are not something that are to be lightly disregarded. They represented God's commandments for Israel as well as the rest of humanity. They were not ever to be a way of salvation. In other words, you were not to keep the Ten Commandments and that would get you into heaven. The reality is nobody has ever kept the Ten Commandments. Okay, we're all fall short. Let me ask you a question. The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Has anybody here ever lied? Has anybody ever here ever not lied? The reality is, if you fail in the imperfection as far as keeping the Ten Commandments are concerned, according to God, you're guilty. And you're guilty of his condemnation and judgment. And that's where Jesus comes in, because he provides a way out of all that. People don't get reconciled to God, and they don't get saved by following the Ten Commandments. As we said, nobody has ever followed them, except the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God in human flesh. They were given as an expression of God's will for man in terms of how we, as people, are supposed to live. They were given also as a way of life for people so they would be led to Christ. When a person recognized their failure to comply with God's law, when they understood their guilt before a holy God and the certainty of the punishment which would fall upon them because of their guilt, they would then be put in a position where they could potentially turn to the only one who could save them, and that would be Jesus Christ our Lord. The Ten Commandments are a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, as it says in the book of Galatians. The Ten Commandments serve to show people God's standards. What are God's standards? Basically, if you read the Ten Commandments, those are it. They underscore the fact that these standards have not been met by anybody and show us the only way out of our guilt and shame, which is what? Repentance and personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments, which are the moral law of God, also serve as a way of life for those who are believers. If you're already a Christian, then the Ten Commandments serve as the way you're supposed to live as a Christian. Again, not to be saved or not to keep your salvation, but as a love response to the one who has saved us. Are Christians supposed to commit adultery? No. Are Christians supposed to lie and steal and covet, and all those other things that the Ten Commandments talk about? No, we're not. And we follow them now as a way of life in order to please God and to be closer to him and other people. Following God's law as a believer does not save us, nor does it keep us saved, but it is, as I said, a love response for what God has done for us. It's also part of our sanctification. Hence the reason we see all the Ten Commandments repeated in the New Testament, with the exception of the one related to the Sabbath day. That's been overruled in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. The commandment, you shall not murder, is number 6 on the list. The word murder here actually means cold-blooded murder. The same Hebrew word is also used in 1 Kings chapter 21, in talking about Ahab's murder of Naboth. Well, remember the story, right? Ahab was the king of northern Israel. He decided he wanted Naboth's vineyard. So he went to Naboth and he said, hey, you know, I'd like your vineyard. Will you sell it to me? And Naboth says, no, I can't sell it to you. It belongs to my family. So Ahab comes home and he's angry, and he has a really wicked wife named Jezebel. And she says, are you the king of Israel or what? Get up there, make up a story about Naboth, get him killed, and then take possession of his vineyard. And that's exactly what he did, and the Bible records that. Well, the word for murder in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 is the same word that's used there in relationship to Ahab's murder of Naboth. Not all taking of life is outlawed in the Bible. Hey, look at the flood, the Noahic flood. You know, God took out an entire world except for 8 people because of their sin. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we see authorized the use of capital punishment in order to punish murder. Basically, we're told at that point that we can use capital punishment to deal with the sin of murder. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Israelites were to destroy all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan due to the Canaanites' wickedness and detestable practices. And you see that as you read Deuteronomy chapter 7. What is forbidden in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, is the stone-cold, premeditated taking of another human being's life. That's what's outlawed. Not all killing is outlawed. As you read the Bible, there's records of war, and in war, basically, you try to kill people and break things. That's kind of the idea of warfare. And so that's not always forbidden all the time. It's not forbidden to defend yourself or to defend your family. And it's not forbidden to use capital punishment in certain cases, like cold-blooded murder. Abortion would fit the category, I believe, of premeditated, stone-cold murder of another human being. Taking an innocent child's life without just cause, for the sake of convenience, and that's what most abortions are, is for the sake of convenience. They get pregnant, they didn't want to have the baby at that time, they weren't ready for it, it would be difficult for them to raise it, they're doing other things, and so they'll go have an abortion. Now, there are some extremely rare situations where a mother's life is at risk if she carries the baby. And so that might be an exception to this. Now, I think there may be some times when you have to make a choice between the mother's life and the child's life, but those are very, very rare, less than 1%. There are also situations where there's rape and incest, and the question has been raised, can we have abortion in those cases? And I think the answer to that is still the same. The answer is still no, because that's still a human life growing inside of a mother's womb. I will grant that the circumstances of the conception were very difficult, but I don't believe that we should take the child's life in that case. The only really acceptable time is when the mother's life is truly endangered. I'm talking about physically, not if she'd be depressed or it would be hard for her to raise a kid, but if her life is truly in danger if she has a child. That would be the only acceptable time. Most abortions, in all honesty, are done for the sake of convenience. As you know, I work as a counselor. I do bivocational things. And I work at a counseling agency. And not long ago, I had a young gal that I'd seen for a while come in to talk to me. And she shared with me that she had gotten pregnant and recently had an abortion. And as she's going through the reasons why this was okay for her to do and why she needed to do it, she started to cry. And I said, well, if it was okay to do, why are you crying? And she couldn't answer me. I said, you know, in all honesty, you killed your baby. She said, I know. She says, I've got this Christian friend who keeps trying to talk to me about going to church and about coming to Jesus. And I said, you need to talk to your Christian friend. And so I said, I'm not supposed to use my position here as a counselor to impose my religious views on you, but you probably know that I'm a pastor, right? She goes, no, I didn't know that. I said, well, look, you know, what you did was wrong, but there's forgiveness at the cross. And so I shared the gospel with her briefly. She hasn't come back. I don't know if I scared her off or not, but hopefully I gave her something to think about. This is going on all the time out there. people are involved sexually with other people. I talked to some of these people. I said, look, you know, if you're going to have sex with your boyfriend, will you at least, if you're not going to show good judgment and not have sex, could you at least use some birth control? And they say, well, no, I don't bother with all that. I said, well, you're going to get pregnant. You know that, don't you? And they end up getting pregnant. And sometimes they have the baby and sometimes they don't. A number of my clients have had their babies. This is the only one that's actually come in and told me that she had an abortion. And you know, it's interesting to me, as she's explaining to me why this was an okay thing to do, she's crying. Because deep down she knows. And this will bother her later on. And the only good thing that could come out is that maybe this will bring enough difficulty and pain into her life that God can use it to bring her to herself. We had an 18-year-old girl in my first church that had gotten pregnant out of the wedlock. I had confronted her and her boyfriend because I believed that they were sexually active. And she's, oh, Pastor, I would never do such a thing. How could you even say that about me? Well, a few weeks later, we found out she was pregnant. Well, you know, she wasn't telling us the truth. You know what they say, everybody lies about their sex life, right? But anyway, she was in the pickle because she was now pregnant, and obviously if you're going to church, eventually that's going to show. And so I met with her and her parents, and we had a business meeting to talk about the business of the church, and she came up to the church and told the church she was pregnant. And she started to cry, and she went and sat on her dad's lap. She was still daddy's girl, and you know, she was treated well. Of course we forgave her. As one lady said, but for the grace of God, that could have been me many, many years ago, you know? And so the idea there is if a person does sin by having an abortion, by having premarital sex, or by having sex outside of their marriage, there is forgiveness available. And that comes through Christ. And I would always want to make that point with someone. Yes, what you did was wrong, but you know God loves you, and God will forgive you if you come to Christ. And so we need to keep that in mind. You know, there are people that have been abortion providers that have repented and come to Christ. They realize what they've done is wrong. And that's a hard thing to live with when you now become a Christian and you think back about what you used to do. But God can help you with that. And God is a forgiving God, and that's the kind of God that we serve. And as I said, most abortions are for the sake of convenience. Now, there are some, you've all heard about this, fetal tissue research. I played a video a number of years ago here. Sometimes babies are taken and their bodies are used for research or to grow cells to help other people have certain diseases taken care of. This is certainly true with partial birth abortions. And we look at all this and what do we see? We see a violation of the sixth commandment. God said, thou shalt not murder people. You know, there's even a thing going on now, it's called euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide. Remember Dr. Jack Kevorkian? You know, and they were tried for years to stop him. I think he's finally passed away. He was in jail for a while. But you know, he would claim that, you know, he was trying to help people because their quality of life was so bad they no longer wanted to live, and you know, that should be made legal to help people die. Well, you can take that and really carry it out to its logical extreme. There have been people that have said, you know, I'm depressed and my quality of life isn't very good and I feel like I want to die. And, you know, they asked to have physician-assisted suicide. We had a person in this one hospital I worked at, and he came in and said, I'm depressed, I don't feel good, I just want to die. And so there was a great debate among the staff as to whether we should even treat him. You know, some said, no, let him die. You know, he wants to die, let him die. Others said, no, wait a minute. He's depressed and he has a urinary tract infection. If we treat the urinary tract infection and we help him with his depression, he might not want to die anymore. And guess what? The one doctor prevailed, the one that was trying to keep him alive, and we gave him antibiotics and gave him an antidepressant. And within about a week, he was feeling pretty good. And he didn't want to die anymore. So you realize what's going on. You know, we could be killing people for all kinds of reasons. And so as you look at a violation of the sixth commandment, we also see that it's a contradiction of Christ's own words, where in Matthew 19 and Luke 18 and Mark 10, he expresses great affection and love for little children. Remember the story about Jesus taking the little children into his arms and said, "Do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of God." How do you think Jesus feels when babies are being killed before they have an opportunity to leave the womb? It would be a contradiction of Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, where we are told to vindicate the weak and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute, rescue the weak and needy, and deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Murdering the innocent is a violation of God's sixth commandment, and abortion is certainly a procedure that violates his word. We object to abortion because it's a violation of his word, and as such, it is murder, and as such, it is sin. And that's what God said. So we stand for life in a culture of death because God said so. That's number one. Number two, we also stand for life in a culture of death because human life is sacred. Second reason that Christians must stand for life is we must remember the sanctity of human life. I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 to 28. Looking at verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God is the creator of human life. Way back in the garden, you know, we did not evolve from the organic slime. We didn't come from some little puddle somewhere that has DNA in it. We're not a product of the Big Bang. We're a product of a creator who made heavens and earth and every living thing and also made us because he wanted to do it. God is our creator. He is the one who decided to create life. He was the one that decided to call it good and then later to call it very good after he had made man. As mentioned already, God instituted capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, after the flood, saying, "Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." That's why we have capital punishment in our legal system. It's because God ordained it. And there used to be a time when our laws were based on the Bible, were based on the Word of God. As mentioned already also in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, human government is described as the one who does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. God has ordained human government. I know sometimes we get pretty upset with the government that we have for various reasons, but God has ordained the whole institution of government, and one of the practices or one of the purposes of government is to bear the sword and to take human life when somebody violates God's word. And certainly this would be true as far as murder is concerned. God has chosen to create men and women. He's chosen to create them in his own image. He's chosen to create them after his likeness. He has ordered that men and women not be murdered. He has put into place certain consequences for violation of his word because he has decreed that human life is sacred. This was God's idea, not our idea. I want to read to you something written by a Dr. Ron Carlson. I may have read this to you in the past, and it was shared at the Masters College a number of years ago. He describes life without God and also life with God. So first of all, let me just read to you life without God. You are the descendant of a tiny cell of premortal protoplasm that was washed up on an ocean beach 3.5 billion years ago. You are the blind product of time, chance, and natural forces. Your closest living relatives swing from trees and eat crackers at the zoo. You are a mere grab bag of atomic particles, a conglomeration of genetic substances. You exist on a tiny planet in a minute solar system in an obscure galaxy in a remote and empty corner of a vast cove of a meaningless universe. You are flying through lifeless space with no purpose, no direction, no control, no destiny, but final destruction. You are a purely biological entity, different only in degree but not in kind from microviruses and amoebas. You have no essence beyond your body, and at death you will cease to exist entirely. What little life you do have is confined to a fragile body, aimlessly moving through a world plagued by wars, famine, and disease. The only question is whether the world will manage to blow itself up before your brief and pointless life ends on its own. In short, you come from nothing, you're going nowhere, and you will end your brief cosmic journey beneath 6 feet of dirt, where all that is, you will become food for bacteria and rot for worms. So that's life without God. If you believe in evolution and you don't believe in life after death, that's basically what you come to. Now here's the other thing he said, and this is life with God. He says, you are a special creation of a good and all-powerful God. You are the climax of his creation, the magna opus of the greatest artist in the universe. You are created in his image with capacities to think, feel, and worship that set you apart from all other life forms. You differ from the animals, not simply in degree, but in kind. Not only is your kind unique, you are unique among your kind. God is mastermind the exact combination of DNA and chromosomes that constitute your genetic code, making you as different from all others as every snowflake differs from the rest. Your Creator loves you so much and so intensely desires your companionship and affection that despite your rebellion, he gave the life of his only Son that you might spend an eternity with him. If you are willing to accept the gift of salvation, you become a child of God, the King of the universe. As a Christian, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He has given you special gifts and abilities to serve him in a particular, unique way. Your Heavenly Father is sovereign and will allow nothing to cross your path that is not Father-filtered. He cares for you so much that he is totally available to you at all times and listens to every word you say. He cares deeply about your hurts and has the perfect plan for your life. He has given you the inspired word of God as a road map for living. He gives you the truth that sets you free, a life that is abundant, eternal, a spiritual family that loves you and needs you. Your destiny is to live forever in a magnificent kingdom, to reign with Christ over the universe. You will forever enjoy the wonders of his presence and the marvels of his creation. You will spend eternity in intimate and joyful fellowship with your beloved Lord and your precious spiritual family. Now that's life with God. Human life is sacred, amen? Don't you like number two a little bit better than number one? A whole lot better? The conception of an individual human being is not an accident. It is not the place for human beings, governments, to snuff them out or to make it legal for them to be snuffed out. All in the name of reproductive freedom. People talk about women's rights, okay? What about babies' rights? Do babies have any rights? God's word forbids it. God has specifically stated that as creator, he has decreed that human life is sacred. Number three, why should we stand for life in a culture of death? Because of divine penalty. Because of divine penalty. We've said it already. Abortion is murder. God has forbidden murder. He has stated it clearly in Scripture. He has ordained that human life is sacred. America is currently under judgment for the millions of babies it has allowed to be killed, for the steps that it has taken to legalize euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide in different places. God will not tolerate indefinitely his word being violated, and his creation being marred by the slaughter of innocents. Judgment has started and will continue unless America repents. We have already seen that murderers are to have their blood shed, Genesis 9, verse 6. We see similar words in Numbers chapter 35, verses 16 to 21. If the government won't do its job and outlaw such evil practices, then God will intervene. Whether it will be this life or the next, the full punishment for their wicked behavior will one day be carried out upon those who are involved in this. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And we're getting close to the end here. Revelation 22, verses 12 to 17. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly," verse 12 of Revelation 22, "and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who practices and loves lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And the one who hears says, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cause." Individual people who go into eternity as being guilty of the sin of abortion, euthanasia, partial birth abortions, etc., will not enter the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. They will be outside the city in a place of condemnation and judgment. The only exception to this will be those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who have repented towards God and have faith in Jesus Christ, who have been forgiven of their sins by receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, Romans chapter 10. Abortionists can be saved. So can those who participate in euthanasia, fetal tissue research, etc. Women who have had abortions or those who have been pressured or those boyfriends who have pressured such women into abortions can be saved. Democrats, liberal Republicans, independents, whoever who have been involved and support the culture of death that is currently the United States of America can be saved. All people, regardless of their sins, whatever forms their sins may take, can be saved if they will just come to Christ, if they will acknowledge their sin before God, if they will turn from that sin and cast themselves down at the foot of the cross, crying out, "Lord Jesus Christ, please save me," then God, being a God and rich in love and mercy, will forgive such a one, and they will be his child forever and have eternal life. If there is anyone here today who has in one form or another participated in the culture of death, whether by personal participation or by support, God offers you the gift of eternal life if you would take it. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Judgment is coming to all, both individually and as a nation. It will not be pretty. Flee from the wrath to come and repent and receive Christ, and the Bible says you will escape. I want to end this morning by reading something written by a man named Dave Gillis. He's a person who's involved with Gideon's. I believe he goes to Emmanuel Lutheran. I could be wrong about that. And he wrote this letter, which was an editorial. He says, "Dear Mom and Dad, I'll bet you're surprised to get this letter. We aren't normally allowed to write letters from where I am, but this is an exception. Yesterday would have been my birthday, but you wouldn't know that, or maybe you do. I have thought of you both through these many years, and I wonder what it might have been like living with you. and I can only imagine my very first birthday party and the cake frosting all over my face. Sometimes I think about what my first day of school would have been like and how anxious I might have been to be there, or maybe I would have been frightened. Oh well, who really knows? I often ponder what high school would have been like, especially graduation. I know you would have been proud of me. I try too to imagine what college would have been like and how anxious I would have been to find my place in society as a young adult. That would have been so great. I wonder what or who I might have become. Dad, I have many of your physical features and I'm confident you'd recognize me as your child. Mom, you and I would have gotten along so well because I have your same compassion for others. Oh, how good life would have been with you both. I have tried through these many years to accept the reasons I couldn't be with you, or at least with someone else. I know things were rough, that you had some fears and had your own futures to consider. Couldn't I have been a part of them? I won't be able to write this anymore, and you won't be able to reply to this letter. I was just hoping that you hadn't forgotten me, since it was you who conceived me. I can't sign my name because you never gave me one, or did you? My love for you began the moment of conception and it never died. I hope you know by now that abortion is such a hideous way to solve a problem, but I forgive you. This imaginary letter from an aborted child is written to place focus on what many recognize as Sanctity for Life Sunday, January 19th. It marks the 41st anniversary of the United States Supreme Court decisions in the case of Roe v. Wade and its companion decision, Doe versus Bolton. Since those two landmark rulings, more than 56 million unborn babies never had birthdays because their parents terminated their lives. That's an average of 1.4 million each year. These babies are not the only victims. For every abortion, many other people are affected. Mothers, fathers, grandparents, brothers, sisters, and others are a part of the community, left to grieve often for a lifetime. Perhaps as you read this, you are thinking of someone you know who is filled with guilt or regret because they made this decision. Isn't there a more humane way to address those problems that normally lead to abortion? Can we not find enough compassion to want to protect the innocent lives of those who are not yet born? In the past four decades, we have learned that a real person's life is terminated with every abortion, a life that wasn't given a chance to be wonderfully made. The Bible says you shall not murder. God said it. Human life is sacred. And judgment is coming. May God save our nation and those who live in it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity.